Mark chapter 12 for our reading today. I'm going to read from verses 13 to 70. Mark 12 verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the ways of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny or a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, and this is our question for this morning, whose is the image and superscription? Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. In the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians to put Jesus to death. In fact, the scripture says that they might destroy Jesus. But he withdrew from them and went to the sea. Probably the incident that we read this morning stems from this council. Because the two bodies, and if we read Luke's record of this, the two bodies sent spies that they might catch the Lord Jesus, might trip him up over the matter of the tribute money. Now, normally these two groups were enemies. The Pharisees were the ritualist, and the Herodians was the political party amongst the Jews that allied themselves with the Romans. They were the followers of Herod, the king who implanted into Judaism Greek and Roman customs. And normally they were solidly opposed to the Pharisees. It's interesting the alliances that are formed by those who wish to destroy Christ. So as we look at this incident today, in the background are these two groups so opposed to each other, which have become united in order that they might destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were going to do so over the question of tribute money. Now, tribute money was not a new thing. In biblical history or in secular history, the tribute money was taken from a subordinate nation. Partly it was done to raise taxes, and partly it was done to stamp the authority of the ruling power on the rest of the nations. And if you go through biblical history, you see that both David and Solomon extracted tribute money from the nations that they conquered. The tribute money about which we speak was imposed in AD 6. It was imposed by the Romans, of course, on the Jews, because the Romans were the ruling power and the Jews the subordinate power. And so the Romans moved in AD 6 to take tribute money, some form of tax, from the Jews. Now the real zealot, the Jews that you see going around Jerusalem today with long pointed beards and black hats, they would have none of it. They absolutely refused to pay this tax. The Pharisees didn't like it They felt it was humiliating, but they paid it. And the Herodians were all for it, because of course they were interested in playing up to the Roman power in order to gain influence. And so the Lord Jesus is presented with this question. They ask him, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, it could be assumed, obviously, you don't have to be an expert either in scripture or in politics to realize that there was a trap being set for the Lord Jesus by these people. The Pharisees were interested, of course, in the religious and moral implications of the question. And if the Lord Jesus had said, you favor Caesar, give it to Caesar, he's entitled to it, then the Pharisees would have questioned his religious integrity. If he had said, don't pay it, your obligation to God overrules that obligation to Caesar, then the Herodians would have questioned his allegiance. And in both cases, trouble would have been presented to the Savior. The question was insincere, and we know that from the background. And the object was to force the Lord Jesus into a compromising position, both theologically and politically. So here's the question then. Shall we pay to Caesar or shall we not? What says the law of God? Are we offending the law of God if we pay the tribute money to Caesar? No, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what they were up to. See, this is a trouble when people set themselves against God or against his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't win. Here are these men scheming in their minds as to how they might trip him up. And the Lord Jesus understanding exactly what they wanted. Now he asked them a very simple question. He said, show me a penny. There's one. Now I couldn't quite go back to the time of the Lord Jesus, but this one is 1799. It's almost 200 years old. On the one side it has an imprint of Britannia. On the other side it has an imprint of George III. Now George III was the king, of course, who was very wise and got rid of the American colonies. But there's his image on the coin from 1799. There it is. Don't steal it. It's worth a lot of money. But if you want to have a look at it, you can have a look at it. Now, he asked them for the penny. Now, did nobody have any money? Did the people standing around him have nothing? Probably the Lord had nothing. But you see, they were in the temple, and the tribute money, the Roman money, was not used in the temple. It was Jewish coin. And so it was very unlikely that those who had gathered to the temple for temple purposes would in fact have had a coin of the Romans. And so he says, whose likeness, whose image, whose superscription, in other words, the reading around the coin, is this? Now the question was simple. The answer was simple. It's Caesar's. Say the crowd. The reply that came was a marvel of wisdom. In fact, you notice as we finished our reading that the thing so overwhelmed the crowd that they marveled at the wisdom that came for Christ. What was his answer? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. He implied, of course, by this answer that there was no incompatibility between the law of Rome and the law of God. That Rome was entitled to its subjection. And the point that we're going to consider this morning is that God is entitled to his subjection too. Now the phrase is more correctly translated, pay back to Caesar, or pay off to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and pay back to God, or pay off to God the things that are God's. And there is no incompatibility between the law of God and the law of the state in normal circumstances. Your obligations to Caesar, says the Lord, must be met. And this is the teaching of Scripture right through as far as the Christian is concerned. We are expected to pay our taxes. We are expected to stick to the speed limit when we're on the road. I see some smiles from these young gentlemen. I'm not going to draw conclusions from them, but never the mind. You see, we are. You can't drive, by the way, on the roads in Ontario and exceed the speed limit and sing, I'm not under law but under grace. That's an excuse that the police will not accept if you get caught. Okay? No, the Bible demands that the believer meets his obligations as a citizen of the country. Remember, we're not citizens of the country in the eyes of God. There's a hymn that Stephen used to enjoy singing when he was younger. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. But while we're here, we are expected to live up to the responsibilities of the land. So much so that we are expected to pray for those who have authority over us. Those, by the way, are not requests by God, they are commands. And the reason that we pray for those who have authority over us is that we might live peaceable lives. And as a result, the gospel itself may go forth. So the Lord makes it clear that the things that are the state's must be given to the state. But let's think of the last bit. Pay back to God the things that are God's. And that's a lot more important than rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I would think that those were the words that really took the Pharisees and the Herodians off guard. You see, Caesar has his image on a coin. He's represented by his image. God has his image where? What things are God's? The answer is very simple. You. Caesar's image is on a coin. God's image is on a man and a woman. Primarily in Scripture, the indication is, of course, the man. In the creation account in Genesis, we read these words. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And it goes on to say that God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Now, what is an image? If you came out here and looked at this coin, or you had any other coin, it is, of course, an imprint of the likeness of the person represented. Then, when we apply that to man, we then are the image, the representation of God. Interesting thought, this. Let's dwell on it a moment. An image then is a shadow, a representation of the real substance. Now we can understand it on a coin. But what about in a man? You see, originally people should have looked at each other and been able to say that I am a real representation of God. Now the word us in that portion is a plural of majesty. Let us make man in our own image. Now there may be implications beyond that, but it is a plural of majesty. And in our likeness. Now there's no difference between image and likeness, by the way. The two words are very similar. So when we're made in the likeness of God, what is being talked about? Does somebody look at me and say, that's what God looks like? Wait a minute, God is spirit. How then can we be in the image of God? How could he create man in his own image? Well, you see, the words seem to indicate that we are endowed with a moral and intellectual responsibility with whom God can have fellowship. That's the idea of being made in the image of God. Someone with whom he can have fellowship and in whom he can see his character represented. So when he made man in his own image, it wasn't that he stamped the physical likenesses of God upon a man, but he implanted in him the things that characterized himself, the things with which he has, as God, could have fellowship with. And he planted within him an expectation that man would live in the light of the character of God. Do we see man in that state today? Do we see man able to enjoy moral and intellectual fellowship with God? Do we see in the character of a man the character of God revealed? No, we do not. God's intention at the moment of creation was spoiled by man's disobedience. Now notice I said spoiled, not destroyed. And that fellowship that God looked for in man was now broken because of sin. That ability to reproduce the character of God in man was lost because of sin. And so we come to the situation that we're in today, that in no way is man a real replica of the person and the character of God. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says this: the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the process of creating this man in his own image, God gave him a spirit which enables him to have a God consciousness. He gave him a soul which enables him to express emotion and have man consciousness. And he gave him a body in which to put it. And so we are made in the image and likeness of God to the extent that we are a tripartite being. God's original intention has been for the moment destroyed by sin. And we no longer walk about as living representations of the image and the character of God. In the 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter that gives us the principles and practices of head coverings, Paul writes this: for the man indeed ought not to have his head covered, being God's image and glory. So even in our sinful state, where that image has been marred by sin, Paul could still say, the man is the image and the glory of God. Just think what we must have been like before sin, if Paul could make that comment of men even now. When he writes to the Colossians, he says, "Do not lie to one another, having put off the old man with his deeds, and having put on the new, renewed unto full knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." And we'll come back to the thought in that verse a little bit later on. So the image of God is stamped on the human race, hardly recognizable now because of the ravages of sin. So what did the Lord Jesus mean then when he said, "Pay back to God the things that are God"? As we look at that now with the hindsight of the events that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, I think what he was saying is this: that we have the responsibility to put that image back. We have the responsibility to allow the image of the character of God to be seen again in our lives and in our person. And you may ask, how can that be done? How do we know, for example, what the image of God is like? We're told that no man has seen God at any time, says John as he writes his gospel. So how then do we know what the image of God is like? That's my pen. How do we know what the image of God is like? How can we reproduce that image once again? Well, John goes on to say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him forth. And twice, at least, we have the Lord Jesus referred to as the image of the invisible God. Now, can you see the pieces coming into place? God wants us to again reflect that image. And in response to our question, how? In effect, he says, look at the Lord Jesus. You want to see the image in which you were created? Look at him. Now you see, in order for that image to be replaced in man, something has to be done about sin. We don't want to struggle to produce the image of God in our own lives with the inability to do it. And so we need, first of all, to have the sin question dealt with. Because until that is dealt with, it will be impossible for us to begin to show again the image of God. And I would suggest to anyone here this morning who is outside of the person of Christ, outside of his saving power, that if you're going to respond to this request of Christ's, render unto God the things that are God's, you're going to need to deal with the sin question. And this is why the one who's called the only begotten Son came. That he might die on the cross. And therefore, by his death, by his life, his death, his resurrection, to give a human soul the possibility of again reflecting the image of God. And if you haven't come to Christ as Savior, then might I respectfully say, don't even bother to try to replace the image of God in your life. We need to deal with sin. We need to get to know the one who himself is the image of the invisible God. And then we can look at him through new eyes. We can look at him and we can see what God looks like. You ever thought of that? Often we talk about the Lord Jesus and we talk about what he's done and what he's accomplished. But remember, he came to show us God. He came to show us every aspect, every characteristic that dwells in the invisible God. And if we come to know him as Savior, we then not only have the power to reconstruct and recreate that image, we actually have the command to do it. And if you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans, because he whom he hath foreknown, he hath predestined to be conformed to what? To the image of his Son. Now that comes the challenge to those of us who know Christ. Those of us who are believers. How much time do we spend reading the Word of God, looking to find out what God is like? Because how can we conform to an image that we don't know? Now, if I said to you, without showing that you that penny, if I haven't lost it, oh no, there it is, to draw an image of George III, I wonder how many different images I'd get. Now, you'd probably draw him with a Q down the back of his head, and you would be right with that. He has quite a fat face. Probably the rest of him was fat too, but that's not on the coin. So you see, you would all draw different images. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want 50 different replicas of himself walking around Brantford. He wants us, and notice the word, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And unless we know that image, we cannot be conformed to it. Whose image and superscription is this, saith the Lord? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay back to Caesar's the things that are his due. And I think in that the Lord Jesus is reminding us of our civic and civil responsibility. But then, render unto God the things that are God. Pay back to God the things that are God. You know, if we're not showing the image of God, we're robbing him. We're robbing him of visibility on this earth. How are men going to see God? Well, they can do the same as us and read the Bible. But those of us who are believers are expected to live lives that show the image of Christ. And that's a challenge. There's not one of us, I would suggest respectfully, that is ever going to meet that challenge in its fullness. But that doesn't stop us trying. That doesn't stop us reading the Word of God, learning what the Savior is like, and living in the light of what we read. So think of that reply. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And I would respectfully suggest this to you, that it's a lot easier to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's than it is to render unto God the things that are God's. It's not easy to conform to the image of his Son. Nobody ever said it was. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God are both there to help us live in his likeness and in his image. 387. Father, thy word always challenges us. And as we have gone to that incident this morning so many years ago, when those men conspired to cause the Lord Jesus to trip in what he said, and we thank thee for his wisdom. Thank thee he is the omniscient one, and he knew what was in the depth of their hearts. And Father, we can envisage that simple scene now as the Savior said to them, "Show me a penny." And from that view of that coin, he left us with this tremendous challenge. Pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but pay back to God the things that are God's. When we realize, Father, that we are the works of thy hands, we are thy creation, intended in all our fullness to have fellowship with thee and to replace thy character in our own life. But Father, the human race has failed. And that failure cost the life of thy Son as it was laid down upon the cross. And Father, this was done that men may come back to thee. Men may come back into the pure relationship of Eden with thyself again. And so we hear the words of the Apostle Paul challenging the believers to be conformed to his image. But Father, we need the sin question settled first, and we pray for any who may be in our midst who know not the Lord Jesus as Savior. And Father, we ask that that question might be settled in their lives this morning, that they may not put it off anymore, but in simple faith come to know and to trust Christ. And then in their lives, as with ours, can begin that conformity to his image. Realize, Father, that for humans this is a difficult task, but it's something required of us. So we thank thee for thy word and thy spirit, who together help us both to appreciate the image of Christ and to be able to work towards it. So we commend thy word to thee for our blessing. We think of the boys and girls below as they have heard the word, and we pray, Father, for the coming week as the message of salvation will be presented to the boys and girls of this area. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen.